afternoon, Lori and I had to go to a funeral viewing. It was, for me, it was really, it was an acquaintance, but it was an acquaintance through very close friends, so I knew there was going to be a family reunion, and a lot of people that I knew really well from my early teens, in a sense. So that's when we went. But the last few times I've been to a funeral or a viewing like this, why I start thinking about, you know, so what about after the fact? What if that was me? And, you know, I think for all of us, we think about how will we be remembered? You know, what are we going to leave behind when it's our turn? And so today we're going to talk about legacy. Legacy is something that we grow or grew yesterday. We pass it on today so that it can enhance tomorrow. Now, if you look up the definition in most dictionaries, you'll find that they go straight to legacy as being wealth that was passed on. And I don't disagree with that, but they go, you know, right straight to just the physical. You know, leaving an inheritance for your kids or others, you know, money or valuable things. And yes, that is part, can be part of your legacy, but it's much, much broader than that. One of the things we do, those of us that have or had kids, why we spend a big handful of years training our children so that we do that in the moment, in today, in a sense, so that it should or could enhance their future even after we're gone. You know, what we teach them or don't teach them is going to have a bearing on their future even after we're gone. In James 5, James has written a letter to brethren that are kind of dispersed in the moment. He's the half-brother of Christ. He is one of the early church elders or leaders in Jerusalem. And this is within about 50 years of Christ's death, and not too long after Stephen has been martyred. And because of that situation and a lot of other things going on, why what you and I would call Christians of that day are seeing an increase in persecution. And many have scattered throughout the Roman world or modern civilization of that time, you know, across the Mideast and even going into Asia Minor. But James, he's wrote this letter, and it's broken down into five chapters today, and we're just going to focus on the fifth chapter. But he's wrote it to these brethren that are scattered around because he's concerned about their faith. He's concerned about the persecution that they're going through. He's concerned about their pursuit of worldly life. But he writes this letter to encourage them in God's way. So let's go to James 5. And again, he's wanting to point out that we need to keep in mind our priorities need to stay in the right order. And we don't allow things to start distracting us from our real priorities. Or we just put them in the wrong context or the wrong order, in a sense. So in James 5, starting in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire." So, first of all, keep in mind, James is writing to the body, to those in the church. He's not writing, you know, to those outside of the church. And so when he says, come now, you rich people, weep and wail, he's talking to some or all that are in the church. And he's pointing out that you've laid up treasure for your last days, or up until your last days, but it's starting to appear on a regular basis that it's physical treasure. That it's not going to last the way you thought it would. And, you know, what he's trying to say is simply growing or spending wealth without consideration of your future does not build or leave a positive legacy. And that should be our goal, is to leave a positive legacy for whoever is left after us. Notice that James didn't condemn the rich. Rather, he points out that their wealth is not their protector. That it can, their wealth can be destroyed. We have to keep in mind that God does want us to prosper. He will and does bless us. But not simply in physical wealth, but also in spiritual or biblical wealth, things like wisdom and true knowledge. That's where he wants us to put and store up. Today, you and I, probably most that are hearing this message, especially if we live in the U.S., we live in the top 25% of the world's wealth. 75% of all people on this earth live drastically lower than us when it comes to income. And James is warning that there are, not just today, but as we go forward, there is going to be more difficult days ahead. Not just simply in number, but also in the type of difficulty. And our wealth, if it's based purely in physical, is not going to see us through those hard times. Only God. God wants us to be good stewards of all that he places in our hands. So we should be going to him on a regular basis and seeing how he would have us maneuver the wealth he has blessed us with. And again, not simply financial wealth. Yes, that as well. But also the other wealth. Our children. How should we maneuver them through what's taking place or going to take place? You know, again, how do we utilize our wisdom, our knowledge? You know, today, right now, we're in the midst of a downturn in economy, and we know that the stock market is very volatile at the moment. And so, did some of us decide to move over to bonds rather than stocks? Did we move some of our assets into bonds? That could be somewhat of a safe move in today's time. Did you divert some of your assets into real estate rather than the stock market? Or did some of you convert some of your assets to gold or silver bars? What about cryptocurrency? There's nothing wrong with any of those investments, but our only hope through the difficult times is having a two-way relationship with God. Going to him regularly and saying, Father, you are the only one that knows what's coming up ahead. What should I do next in preparation for what's coming up ahead? And he will take care of us. But we have to make sure we realize, and that's what James is really stressing in those first three verses, physical wealth is not enough. Not even needed. What we need is God's miraculous protection and provision. Because the reality of physical wealth is a Bitcoin relies upon an electronic transaction for it to be of any value. what happens when the power goes out? It doesn't matter how many bitcoins you have, you can't trade them. The dollar bill, it's just a piece of paper. And as times get rougher, do you think people will want a piece of paper? A gold or silver bar is heavy. Are you going to want to carry, how much gold or silver are you going to want to carry everywhere you go? Because it's not just about having it with you, it's about protecting it, right? And if it's not with you, is it protected? How much ability will we have to protect or provide for our real estate, if that's our wealth? Back in verse 2 of James 5, he says, your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. And one of the reasons he's bringing that up is because in his day, wealth was viewed either as monetary, you know, the coins that they had or owned, maybe in real estate, but a lot in clothing, what they wore. That's how you showed off your wealth. And he's just saying, you know, those threads are wearing as you wear them, those threads are wearing. They're deteriorating. And we have to remember that God provided and protected the Israelites for 40 years during the Israelites, as they wandered through the wilderness, to the point they didn't require a new set of clothes. And for anybody that has young kids, it's hard to get them through a couple of months in a pair of jeans or a t-shirt, let alone 40 years. So again, are we investing in building our relationship with God today so that we will be ready for tomorrow? Are we teaching the same to others, not just our kids, but everybody else around us, to build on those same principles a legacy that ensures or enhances the future even after we're gone? Spiritual wealth looks something more like this. Again, nothing wrong with having physical wealth. But spiritual wealth is when we work at developing virtues such as trustworthiness, truthfulness, compassion, honesty, prayerfulness, and faithfulness. Let's keep going on James 5, verse 4 now. Listen. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The wealth that we are acquiring or gaining, is it a blessing of God or is it of sinful ill gain? God knows. What should be his response when we need the miracles of his wealth if he watches us take advantage of others? Rather than taking advantage, or just as bad, ignoring those who have less, do we share, lift them up, and consider them instead of ignoring them? If God has blessed us with abundance that we could share, wouldn't he bless us with even more as he sees us considering others before ourselves? And again, he wants us to be stewards, good stewards, of all that he blesses us with. And it's not just financial. You know, do we open up our homes? Do we open up our pantry, our freezer, our... You know, do we share? Do we make sure they have a ride when we see a need for that? To the point where we start seeing our resources in those areas start depleting rather than growing. And not worry about it, knowing that God will replenish them. James 5 and verse 5. He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Remember in the times of Noah? Several places in the Bible it says, "And they were eating and marrying as if life would remain the same for eons to come." They'd been warned that God was unhappy, that a flood was coming, and even on the day that Noah's locking up the ark, life goes on. They weren't taking care, they weren't taking advantage of the warning, and they weren't communicating with God as to what they could or should be doing to prepare for this future event or events. What about us? Are we ignoring all the warnings about what might or is about to happen tomorrow? Are we or have we made preparations that we need to? Are we building up a two-way relationship with our Father so that we can ask Him what to do, but then hear Him respond to us as to what to do next and how to go about it? Verse 6, James reminds again the body, us, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you." It was our sins that Christ had to be crucified for and sacrificed. Just because God is patient doesn't mean we can continue in our God or our worldly lives. We have to make the changes that are needed today. So are we diligently working on removing sin from our lives? Because we all still have it. Removing sin enhances our future as we strive for accepting and glorifying the sacrifice of Christ's blood that we could inherit eternal life. Verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is near." What are we looking forward to? We just heard that some of you have been out in the yard or out in the garden this week planting. Did you expect to eat of all of that produce last night or today? We've got to wait, don't we? But what should we be doing while we're waiting for that harvest? We know it will come. So what can or what should we do in between now and then? Right now, some of us might be looking forward to the fall feast, making plans to where we'll go, what kind of place we'll stay in, what friends we'll meet there or see again from old. What about those that are waiting for that baby? It's 9 months. Sometimes that seems like a long time, sometimes that seems like a really short time. But again, just like James points out about that farmer, we need to wait until the full time has come. And we know it will come. But there's a lot that we can do in between now and then. If we're the farmer, we can remove the weeds, right? They're going to come along and try to crowd out the seeds or seedlings that are popping up. What about extra water? Do we make sure that they have all the protection and the water that they need while we're waiting? If we're waiting for that newborn, is there a nursery bedroom that needs to be prepared? If it's a feast, do we need to make reservations? Make sure our festival tithe is in order, ready to go? Whatever it is that we could be doing today, are we doing it in preparation for tomorrow? And we shouldn't, just because we have to wait, we shouldn't look at it as it's a punishment of any kind. It's opportunity. Opportunity to be ready. Our legacy is doing something today that will enhance tomorrow. Verse 9. He says, "Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors." There's a lot of that going on today. People grumbling about each other. And again, he's talking about brethren in the church. It's one of Satan's favorite distractions. If I can get you talking about them in a negative way, I've now got two people unhappy. And not focusing on God and what God wants. At times, it's pretty hard to love an individual that has grumbled about you. But loving the other person means that we go out of our way to enhance their life. We don't just simply say, "Oh yeah, I love that person, even though I don't like them, I love them." No, we actually go out of our way to enhance their life, period. The other thing we have to keep in mind with when it comes to humans is it's God and God alone who knows all the background that influenced either what they did or what they said. There's always extenuating circumstances. Doesn't mean what they did was right, but there's a lot more to the story that we may never know. In verse 10, he says, "As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who show endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." First of all, notice that James says, we are to be an example of suffering patience. He reminds us that building a legacy takes patience and endurance. As humans, we want to see results right now. We want to see what we planted yesterday is coming to maturity today. That's not usually the way it works. A lot of times, the final result takes place after we're gone. But are we willing to put faith in God that the results still will come even after we're gone? We don't have to worry about it. We just have to worry about doing what we can today. Verse 12. He says, "But above all, my beloved, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Our legacy is to contain a positive example. We're to be careful what comes out of our mouths. We're to stick to the truth, so that our answers cannot be condemned. Next, here James is showing us how we should not use our mouth. But next he shows us how we could use our mouths and should use our mouths. In verse 13, he says that, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord." The prayer of the faithful will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. He starts off with, do you pray? Do you sing songs of joy? So, how often do we turn to God in supplication, asking Him for what we feel our needs are for the moment? But then, to the same extent, how often do we go to Him with praise? Also note in that passage that James did not guarantee physical healing. He didn't word that at all. What he said was, the prayers of faith will save the sick. They will be lifted up and their sins will be forgiven. He transforms here from a physical side or need into a spiritual healing. Remember, Paul had agony in his side. He went to God three times and said, "Will you remove this?" And God says, "No. This is good for you and for me. It remains." But Paul was spiritually healed. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one for another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." As the body, we should have and be building a legacy of security and love. When someone has a need that seems to be more private in mind, they should be able to come here, know that they can talk to you, to me, to others, and know that their information is safe, their integrity is safe. And sadly, there's still a lot of gossip or slanderers amongst the body. As we decide to utilize this verse and acknowledge our sins and ask for help, not just from God, but from others, that's what James is pointing out here, we need to use a lot of wisdom and discernment as to who we're going to open up to. We are to confess our sins as we should be putting those sins out of our lives. Again, James isn't focusing so much on physical healing, but spiritual healing. Verse 17, he says, "Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest." Here, James just simply reminds us what a tremendous gift of prayer that prayer and faith combined are. That when we're confronted with something that is physically impossible, God not only is capable of moving mountains, but even the sun, the moon, and the rain. So do we just give up, or do we go to God and just say, "I need and want one of your miracles," and allow Him to act? Last thing that James reminds us is the power, how powerful our legacy can become. In verse 19 he says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I've shared before, and I'll touch on it here again. In 2010, I met with a close friend. Well, at the time, I'd say Andy was more of an acquaintance, a good acquaintance. When I went to the feast in 2010, but I'd known of him well enough that he had showed to me he was someone I could place trust in my confession. He had showed me as also being someone who is pursuing righteousness, and therefore whose prayer would be effective. So I sat down with Andy for about 2 hours one evening. He had a young family. He literally pushed everything aside so that he could hear whatever it was. I just said, "Andy, I need to sit down and talk to you." He said, "All right, let's make it happen right now." And so for about 2 hours, he listened. And in the moment, I was talking with Andy. But after the fact, I realized I was really talking with God through Andy. But God was utilizing Andy for the moment. That God had structured my desires leading up to that feast. I wanted, felt I needed to talk to Andy. That God had even maneuvered me in ways that I would sit down and talk with Andy. And there was a reason it was Andy and only Andy. Because Andy had shown himself to God as someone he could entrust physical and even spiritual care with someone like me. I don't know how to phrase that well enough. Andy was a vessel for God that God could trust with another broken vessel. I wanted to sit down with Andy. I trusted sitting down with Andy. And I didn't know what was going to become of that. But in the long run, I looked back at that and realized that God was very much right there, part of that entire orchestration, that he put it all together. And that Andy was just simply a willing servant. Not just to me, but also of God's. I remember my dad, when I was a teen, coming home one night and saying that it was just bad winter weather. And he had to keep driving in the tracks of the lane. And if you veered out of those tracks just a little bit, it was going to fling you around. And sure enough, he got out of the tracks just a little bit and he started doing 360s down the highway. And he said, I just took my hands off the wheels and I cried out, Father, you got to save me. And he says, and almost instantaneous, I was back in the tracks, going the same direction I had been going, and there wasn't a scratch on me or the car. And I made it home. And I remember thinking as a teen, it was like, if an emergency took place to me, what would my first thoughts be? Probably not, God, you got to step in and do something. My first thoughts back then was, I need to do something. Let me try this. Maybe I should do this. Oh, it's their fault, not mine. And I just remember thinking, how in the world do you get to a point where your very first thought in an instant is, God, I need you and you alone. And I think I've gotten to the point now where that would be my thought or my action, my phrasing. But the question that we have for each other or for ourselves is, are you someone that another human can entrust their sin and weakness with? And then, could they trust that your prayer would be not only fervent, but also from righteousness? And our question, are you someone that God can entrust a physically and spiritually broken human with? God's word is not merely something we're to read or think about, but it's something we're to do. Belief, faith, and trust must have hands and feet. Ours. We're to be growing a legacy right now. Not simply of physical wealth, but of spiritual wealth. A legacy that will enhance not simply our future, but all of those that we come into contact with.